All right, here we go. All right, so Matthew chapter 12. I'm just going to start reading. If you have a Bible, you should be there, Matthew chapter 12. If you don't have one, it's going to be start on page 817 and go over to 818 on those pew Bibles that are in the pew back in front of you. So Matthew chapter 12, I'm going to begin reading in verse 38 and read through verse 45. So listen to God's word this morning. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, that is Jesus, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But Jesus answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of Sheba, or the queen of the south, will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here." Verse 43, "When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this generation." Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would give us wisdom and insight, understanding, open the eyes of our hearts to understand the wondrous things written in your word for us. Cause us to walk in its statutes. Help us to obey this word for us this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, there's only 2 points here. The first point is going to be 11 pages worth of notes. The second point is 3 pages worth of notes. Just so you know, we're going to spend a lot of time on the first point. Then the second point, when we transition there, it won't be nearly as long. But the 2 points are this: an evil generation revealed, verses 38 through 42, and then an evil generation illustrated, verses 43 through 45. So the evil generation is the point, the subject matter, but the first point we're going to see, it's revealed. Why is it an evil generation? Why does Jesus call it an evil generation? And then there's going to be an illustration or a story that illustrates the evil generation before him. So let's start there, the evil generation revealed, verses 38 through 42. Now, these verses, as I mentioned, are part of the continuing confrontation between Jesus and the religious leaders of his day. And so right off the heels of what happened last week, in verse 38, we have these religious leaders coming to Jesus with a question. So look there at verse 38. "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, 'Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you.'" Now, in Matthew's gospel, this encounter comes right off the heels of what happened last week. The healing of the deaf and the mute man. So we saw that last week. He was oppressed by a demon, and Jesus had cast the demon out. But the Pharisees had said, "Well, you're only doing that by the power of Satan." And that's where Jesus charged them with blasphemy against the Holy Spirit because of, specifically, their hard-hearted refusal to acknowledge what was going on. And so they had decided that Jesus was not who he said he was, and they had decided that he was not who his miracles testified that he was. That was their state. That's where they were. And so in verse 38, as they come to Jesus asking for a sign, at first glance, this might appear to be a legitimate request, right? So they want to see a sign. We say, well, that's okay. But because of we know this group of leaders, and because of what just happened, we know their verdict regarding Jesus, we immediately have justified reservations. Like, do they really care? Do they really want to see a sign? I mean, in Matthew's gospel alone, the attitude of these leaders towards Jesus has not been genuine interest. They're not really concerned about Jesus and who he is and what he came to do. Instead, they're plotting against him. They're desiring to destroy him, trying to trap him in these questions. And so when they come to him asking for a sign, we already have a bit of a sense for the heart behind this question. But another thing to recognize here that I think helps us understand, maybe as you heard me read this, if you've been here the past few weeks, maybe you're thinking, well, how ridiculous is it that they're asking for a sign? I mean, considering in this gospel thus far, the ministry of Jesus has been filled with miracle after miracle after miracle. I mean, what more could they be asking for? They've seen so many miracles. What else could they be asking? And while I think that's true in one sense, in this context, and the commentators would agree that they're asking for something different than the miracles. They want a sign, which is different. A sign in this context was usually some miraculous token to be fulfilled quickly or at once to confirm a prophet. So they're asking not just for another miracle. They want a sign performed on command to remove what seemed to be the ambiguity of the miracles. Remember, they already decided what was true about the miracles. Yeah, those don't tell us anything because those are done by the power of Satan, they would say last week. So they're saying, we want a sign from heaven, from God, that says there's no doubt about who you are. They want this divine credential to come down from heaven. And so, as they come to Jesus, that's what they're asking for. But then they're asking, I mean, they're making a demand for Jesus to prove even more assuredly that he is who he says he is. And by coming to him and making this request, they're telling Jesus, hey, we need more evidence. We need additional information, which, if we're being honest, I mean, they're treating the Son of God as if he were a household pet who would perform tricks on demand. Right? That's what they say. Hey, do a trick for us. But he wasn't the family pet, nor was he a circus performer gratifying the appetites of those who clearly had no interest in taking him seriously. And so he's not going to give them a sign. I mean, if they really cared, the evidence was plentiful. They had no good reason not to believe that Jesus was who he said he was. They didn't need a sign. Evidence was abounding. I mean, I thought about this, boys and girls. Let's say in our house, let's say that my wife, Jancy, comes home and there's marker all over all the kitchen cabinets. So at our house, there's marker all over. She would call all four of our children into the kitchen. And let's say as they line up, right, let's say three of the four have perfectly clean hands, not a marker on them, but one of the four has hands covered with marker, the same color marker on the cabinets. And let's say that three of the four have empty pockets, nothing in their pockets, but one of the four, the same one that had the dirty hands, has all these markers in his or her pocket. And then let's say that three of the four, when she asked them, did you do this? Three of the four say, no, Mom, I didn't. I didn't do it. But one of the four, when asked if they're responsible, just looks away and avoids eye contact, right? So that's the scene in the Cecil household. In that moment, in the kitchen, is there any doubt as to who is responsible for the marker on the kitchen cabinets? There isn't. It's the one. There's clearly enough evidence to determine the identity of the culprit. It would be crazy for my wife to refuse to follow the multiple signs pointing to the identity of the guilty child. Well, I need another sign. I don't have enough evidence to convict, right? That is not a fitting response for a mom who actually cares about getting to the bottom of it. But that's what's happening here with the religious leaders and Jesus. They don't lack evidence. Miracle after miracle, teaching after teaching, prophecy fulfilled after prophecy fulfilled. There are clear signs all around, but this evil generation seeks more. Demands more. And Jesus knows their heart. And so he responds accordingly. Look at his response in verse 39. He answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. But no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. So not only does Jesus refuse to perform their desired sign, he uses the very fact of them seeking a sign or demanding a sign or asking for a sign as evidence of their state. They are an evil and adulterous generation. It is their seeking for a sign that proves their rebellion against God, the God they claim to serve. They don't need anything additional. The fact that they're asking for more shows they don't care about what God has done already. And for Jesus to refer to them here in this case as an evil and adulterous generation in the Jewish context is for him to classify them in the same categories as those who were exiled because of their unbelief, the adulterous generation who went after the other gods, or those, the faithless generation, think about the wilderness generation who couldn't enter the promised land because of their unbelief. Jesus is referring to these people around him as an evil and adulterous generation. He's classifying them in the same categories as the faithless, unfaithful Israelites of old. And in doing so, he's angering them. But he's showing these inquisitors that their demand for a sign reveals their hearts as those who are opposed to God. They are faithless. They aren't the least bit interested in truly knowing whether or not Jesus was sent by the Father. Again, just consider the situation. They'd been confronted with the ministry of Jesus. They'd seen miracles. They'd heard reports. They know what has been taking place through the life and ministry of the one who stood before them. And if they had the slightest desire to know whether or not Jesus was who he said he was, they had evidence. They didn't need a sign. And I think this is true in our day too. For the one who wants to know who Jesus is, the one who wants and desires to know what Jesus came to do and who sent him, for the genuine questioner, all you need to do is look to the pages of Scripture and see all that Jesus said and did. That's where you find the answer to the questions. But these questioners were not genuine in their desire. I mean, if you think about the early church, the apostles understood the life of Jesus and all that he did as testimony, as affirming who he was. I mean, the apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2, preaching to those in Jerusalem, the apostle Peter identifies Jesus as Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. So when he's preaching to his first audience at Pentecost, he's saying God clearly attested that he was his sent son through mighty works and wonders. And the reality is God provided sufficient evidence. Data wasn't lacking. God was clearly speaking through his son, through his final word. And so in this case, it's the identity of Jesus, this one sent by the Father, and his role in this sweeping plan of redemption that makes what these religious leaders are doing that much worse. Notice how Jesus shifts the discussion. Right, he rejects their demand for a sign, but then he points him to a historic sign that they would have all been well aware of, the sign of Jonah. And so it says, no sign's going to be given it except the sign of Jonah. Verse 40, well, what's the sign of Jonah? Verse 40 answers that, doesn't it? For just as Jonah was 3 days and nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And so the sign of Jonah is the sign of Jonah. Jonah is the sign. And most specifically, Jonah's deliverance from the belly of the fish is the sign. Now, if you're not familiar with the story of Jonah, it's an Old Testament prophet, a small book, a four-chapter book near the end of the Old Testament. And Jonah was this prophet of God who God said, Jonah, I want you to go and preach a message of destruction to the people of Nineveh, which is a pagan, ungodly town or city. And so God wants Jonah to go preach judgment to Nineveh. And Jonah doesn't want to go. He doesn't want them to hear about God's judgment because he knows that message may lead them to repentance. And he doesn't want them to repent. He hates them. And so Jonah says, I'm not going to obey God. I'm going to go the opposite direction. So Jonah runs away. He flees from God and ends up on this ship going to a town in the opposite direction of Nineveh. And in this book of Jonah, because God cares too much for Jonah and he cares too much for the Ninevites, this ship that he's on is overcome by this massive storm. And in the chaos on the storm deck, the sailors that Jonah's with, they eventually figure out, this isn't normal. There's something new, supernatural going on here. And Jonah eventually confesses. He says, it's my fault. I'm running away from God. I'm a prophet of God and I'm disobeying him. He says, hey, if you want the storm to go away, just throw me overboard. To their credit, the sailors, they don't want to do that at first. Right? If your God is making this big storm, we're not going to throw his prophet to his death. But eventually they say, we have no other choice. They throw him overboard, and immediately the storm ceases. And what's incredible is that the sailors, when they see that, they begin worshiping the God of Jonah. I mean, that's amazing in the book of Jonah. But meanwhile, Jonah is swallowed up by this enormous fish, and he's in the belly of this fish for 3 days. He's vomited out 3 days later. He's spit up on dry land, and he's recommissioned to go to Nineveh. This time it's different. He obeys, and he goes to Nineveh preaching the message of judgment. Yet 40 days, and this city will perish, and all of the entire city of Nineveh, from the least to the greatest, hears the message and says, we must repent. And so it's a citywide repentance, sackcloth and ashes. They all respond, and God relents of the disaster that he had declared on Nineveh. It's a miraculous God-ordained revival. And so that's the story of Jonah. And here, to these religious leaders in his day, Jesus says, no sign's going to be given to you except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now think about it. These Jewish leaders wanted additional proof that Jesus was from God, that they wanted this supernatural sign. And Jesus says, the sign of Jonah is all you're going to get. And I think what he means is that Jonah, if you think about the story of Jonah, when he goes to Nineveh and he preaches, surely part of his story is that God had swallowed him up and delivered him from the pit of the fish. That was surely part of what he proclaimed. And the only reason that Jonah stood before the men of Nineveh and preached them was because of his resurrection from the belly of the fish. His resurrection, his being spit out of the fish, was vindication. That was the sign. Jonah standing there was evidence that he was God's appointed prophet for Nineveh. His deliverance was his divine proof, a sign to those that he was sent to. And Jesus says, the men of Nineveh got that sign and responded appropriately. Therefore, this evil generation, you religious leaders, will be condemned because you're not believing someone greater than Jonah. That's his point. The one sent by God, Jesus, as he stood before them proclaiming the kingdom of God, was not just another Jonah. He is preaching and proclaiming as the divine son, the incarnate word, which made the refusal to listen and believe that much worse. And so Jesus is saying, you don't need a sign. You should look back to Nineveh and say, they believe the prophet. Someone greater than the prophet is here. You should believe. Now, it's incredible here that Jesus is clearly predicting the events of his life here. He's telling his enemies that he's going to rise from the dead. This is him saying, the resurrection's coming. I mean, we should just recognize, wow, Jesus is, he knows the future. He knows what's going to happen. He knows that his life is going to end on a cross and then with the resurrection. But also notice, Jesus is staking everything on his resurrection. He is making his resurrection from the dead the sign, the evidence, the indisputable proof that he is who he said he is. And so here I think we have Jesus before the Apostle Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 15, his passage on the significance of the resurrection, Jesus is making the same point. I think here Jesus is saying, do you want to know without a shadow of doubt who I am? I'm going to rise from the dead. That's coming, and Jesus is basing his entire identity and mission on the resurrection, which we ought to just recognize has continued to be the case throughout the history of the church. The resurrection is the foundation of the Christian gospel. If Christ has not been raised, our faith is in vain. If there's no resurrection, we are wasting our time. It's resurrection or nothing. But the third thing to notice about this interchange is that Jesus not only predicts his resurrection, but he also seems to know the future of the evil generation standing before him. Look at verse 41. When he says, the men of Nineveh are going to rise up with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. He's declaring here that they will be condemned by the men of Nineveh because Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah, and this generation, not only they're not going to repent at the preaching of Jesus, they are going to be the driving force behind the crucifixion of Jesus. And so in their refusal to believe and acknowledge who he was, they had chosen sides. They had determined their eternal fate. They would be judged by this one that they're rejecting. And Jesus lets them know, but it wasn't just the men of Nineveh. He continues verse 42 with the queen of the south, another Old Testament example. Like the Ninevites, this was a Jew, not a Jewish person. She was a member of, not of God's covenant people. She was a Gentile queen. From far away, and she's mentioned here because she, like the Ninevites, responded to God's message, but it wasn't in the form of a prophet. In her case, it was King Solomon. And so she hears about the wisdom of God in this king of Israel, and so she travels from the ends of the earth a very long way by chariot just to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And she, like the men of Nineveh, put this evil generation before Jesus to shame because she, too, listened. She was eager to hear what God would say through this king, though it required a long journey. And Jesus says that she too would rise up at the judgment and condemn those who refuse to listen to Jesus. And so he doesn't mince any words in declaring the evil state of the generation before him, those who are demanding a sign from him while refusing to consider all that they had already seen and heard. They were indeed an evil and adulterous generation. And I just want to take a few minutes and before we move on to our second point and make at least one point of application, which is simply the idea of dealing with questions. Because here these people come with questions, and clear in this case, it's a bad question. It's a bad demand. And so I just want to make a point here in terms of application in dealing with questions. I just want to recognize that questions aren't always bad. Genuine questions are good. Sometimes necessary questions of those genuinely seeking answers ought to be dealt with gently and seriously. And so young people, questions about Christianity, questions about God's moral character or moral standards, questions about the reliability of Scripture, questions about Jesus, his identity, questions about these things and much, much more, they're not bad questions. In fact, you should be asking those questions. Don't be afraid or ashamed to ask them. Questions, in fact, are often the means by which we have our faith confirmed. Questions are sometimes the means by which our faith is strengthened. You can rest assured there's not a question that you have that hasn't been asked and addressed in some way, shape, or form throughout the history of the church. The faith has been under attack since there was the faith. And so you're not going to ask a question that doesn't have an answer or a resolution. So kids or adults, don't be afraid of seeking answers to your genuine questions. And the elders here would be happy to talk with you. You have parents or Sunday school teachers that may be able to help you. So questions aren't always bad. However, and here's the caveat. At some point, questions often cease being genuine and start being a way to avoid dealing with the answers. That's a caveat. At some point, questions become an excuse not to deal with the answers to the questions. Questions are good when they come from a heart genuinely seeking to know the answers, but when they come from a heart that's set on refusing to believe the answers, that's when they are bad questions. If you want to know the answer, you should seek the answer. But when you find the answer, you need to be okay with submitting to that answer. There is, in principle, nothing wrong with the desire for an answer from God. The request for answers only becomes unjustified and intrinsically wrong when one is already surrounded by good and sufficient evidence that one is choosing not to accept. One author writes, "In that case, unreceptivity and unbelief are the root problem, and it is unlikely that any answer would be sufficient to change such a person's mind." I mean, there are people who all they care about is questions, and they don't care about answers. It's like the individuals that Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, verse 7, when he's describing the nature of ungodliness in the last days, and one of the characteristics is always learning and never able to arrive at knowledge of the truth. If we want to pursue questions, we should pursue them genuinely. But at some point, we have to deal with the answers. At the end of the day, your questions are either going to lead you toward the Lord or away from the Lord. And the determining factor is almost always the heart behind the questions. And so bring your questions. We want to work with you through your questions. But if you're not genuine in your questions, if the heart behind is not a genuine seeking of the truth, then your questions are going to lead you away from the Lord. And last thing, just in terms of application here, about questions, specifically to Christians, is that all questions, and I mean this, I was thinking in my mind, okay, can I really say this? I mean this, all questions eventually lead to Jesus. They have to. And even more specifically than Jesus, all questions eventually lead to his resurrection. I mean, that's where you're gonna end up. So pursue your line of questioning, but you're gonna have to deal eventually at the end of the day, at the end of the road, with the resurrection of the Son of God. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul isn't exaggerating when he places the entire weight of the Christian faith on the resurrection of Jesus. I mean, he doesn't reserve anything. It's like, well, these will still be true if there's no resurrection. He places it all on the resurrection. Without the resurrection, there's no gospel. Without the resurrection, there's no hope of eternal life. Without the resurrection, death has not been defeated. Without the resurrection, nothing that Jesus has said has any lasting relevance. Without the resurrection, Jesus is just another in a long line of special teachers. Without the resurrection, every single Christian today and for all time, past and future, is to be pitied more than all. However, friend, brother, sister, Christ has been raised. He is risen indeed. The tomb is empty. He is not there. Christ has been raised. We can proclaim with the early church, Christ is Lord. God has made him both Lord and Christ, the Jesus who was crucified. He's been vindicated. Death could not hold him. That is the foundation, and it will stand. Well, moving quickly to the second point, we see an evil generation illustrated. So, moving on, verses 43, 44, and 45, we see this illustration, and I think it's important here at the outset to understand what Jesus is doing in these three verses. So he's telling a story. I mean, this is a parable. And the purpose is to illustrate what's going on in the situation, the circumstances immediately in front of him. Specifically, he's illustrating the danger of this evil generation in front of him. Right? So this is a story illustrating that situation and its danger. And I say that's important because what it means, because this means that what Jesus is not doing is giving a description of supernatural activity. It's an illustration, and it's simply an illustration. Especially as you get to the end of verse 45, this is a parable. This is not an objective psychiatric observation. So if we come to this saying, oh, well, what can we learn about demonic activity through this? That's not his point. That is not his point here. It's not an objective psychiatric observation. This is a parable to illustrate a point that applies to those that he's talking to. I mean, it's humorous, even. So look at verse 43. Here's this story, this illustration. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest but finds none. So here we have Jesus. He's not concerned to tell us how or why this unclean spirit goes out of a person. He simply says the unclean spirit leaves a person. And after this unclean spirit leaves a person, it's seeking a place to rest. And it was commonly thought that evil spirits didn't like water. So that's why when the pigs jump into the water, that's meant that they're destroyed there. Or when Jesus is tempted in the wilderness, it's the dry place. It's said that that's where evil spirits would go, to desolate or desert places. And so it makes sense in this story that Jesus is telling for an unclean spirit to look in a desert place for a place to rest. Again, Jesus isn't concerned to tell us why an unclean spirit might need rest. I mean, do unclean spirits get tired? I mean, well, what does that mean? Why does it need rest? It doesn't matter. That's not the point. The point is that it can't find rest. Therefore, verse 44, it says to itself, I'm going to return to my house from which I came. So he left, or it left, and it's going to come back. And when it comes, Jesus says, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. And I think that's the most important part of this illustration. The house, which in this case is the person, it's empty. It's an empty house. It's been cleaned up, it's been put in order, but it's empty. That's the problem. That's the issue. It left, the spirit left, and there's nothing that's taken up residence in the house. And so the spirit, when it comes back, look at verse 45, it sees an empty, swept, put in order house, verse 45, then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they, that is all eight spirits, then enter and dwell there. And this state with eight unclean spirits, evil spirits residing in the house, is worse than before when there's only one unclean spirit residing. And so it comes back and it's a clean house. Nothing is dwelling there. It's his vacancy hasn't been filled. And it says, wait a minute, this isn't just suitable for me. Now I can bring all my friends with me. And so now the house is the host of eight unclean spirits, and it's in a worse state than before. And the reason that I say this is just a parable that Jesus is telling is how he ends verse 45. So also, just like this story, this parable I've just told you, so also will it be with this evil generation. And so Jesus, in telling this story to the religious leaders, he tells them this story in order for them to consider their house. He wants them to recognize what is happening in their very midst. He wants them to ask themselves, well, what is filling my house? Because Jesus, the Son of God, the one greater than Jonah, the one greater than Solomon, the one who has cast out demons before their very eyes, he is there in their midst. The kingdom of God has come. And in the coming of Christ, there's a necessary cleansing that's happening in and around Jesus. Evil is fleeing. He's casting out demons. Satan can't stop him. He's invading this realm of Satan by storm, and Satan can do nothing to stop him. And so in doing so, as Jesus is on the scene, he's calling for people to follow him. He's calling for an allegiance. And it's clear this generation doesn't care to follow him. And the danger that that evil generation faces is refusing to respond. Refusing to respond and put their faith and repent from their sins and put their faith in the Son of God. The danger is refusing to recognize what is going on, realizing who it is that is in their very midst. And when Jesus is gone, if they haven't responded, their empty house is not going to be empty very long. If they refuse to respond to the Son of God in their midst, if they refuse to repent and follow Jesus, their house will be filled again. And Jesus is warning them, it's going to be worse than ever before. Because you have beheld the ministry of the Son of God and you're refusing to respond. It's as if Jesus is reissuing the statement of all the way back up in verse 30 of chapter 12. Whoever is not with me is against me. And his point is the house is going to be filled. It's going to be filled. There's no middle ground. There's no empty house. There's no half-hearted allegiance to Jesus. You're either with him or you're not. And the response to which, a response to Jesus, which doesn't lead to a new allegiance, to a filling of the house with the Spirit, leaves a void which the devil will exploit. He who is not positively with Jesus must inevitably end up against him. That's his call. A response to Jesus is accompanied by a filling with the Holy Spirit, a giving of the Spirit to fill the house. And if the Spirit isn't dwelling in the house, if you're not responding positively to the work and ministry of Jesus, your empty house will not be empty for long. There is no such thing as a permanently empty house. You're either with Christ or you're not. As one commentator summarizes, clearly Jesus was now pointing out the danger in which his conversation partners stood. They'd been confronted with divine power, and if they tried to live empty lives, lives that did not replace evil by the presence of the Holy Spirit, there's nothing before them but the grimmest of prospects. If this generation continued on in its self-opinionated way, the generation that refused the opportunity presented to it by the appearance in its midst of the very Son of God, then this generation, characterized as evil and adulterous, faced a future that was bleak indeed. And so in their case, Jesus is making perfectly clear that a failure to respond to Jesus positively was to respond to Jesus negatively. A failure to respond to Jesus positively is to respond to Jesus negatively. There's no middle ground. That was true for them, and the same remains true today. Commitment to Christ is essential. And so just in closing application, I just want to remind you, whether you're a believer or not, I want to remind you of the call of Christ. And so if you're here, you're not a Christian, you're not following Christ, you haven't repented of your sins and put your faith in Jesus, my question for you is, what will you do with Jesus? What will you do with him? The evidence has been laid out. If you need to revisit it, read through the pages of the gospel accounts. Kids, boys and girls, if you haven't repented of your sins and put your faith in Jesus, if you're old enough to read, get a Bible and read the Gospels. You can read and learn about Jesus on your own. The pages of Scripture, that's evidence that you can evaluate. You can know Jesus through the Scriptures. The evidence isn't lacking. But for you, if you're here, you're not a Christian, there are only two options. Either you respond by believing and following Christ, or you respond by failing to do so. You must choose. You must respond. And in your failure to positively follow Christ, you are placing yourself against him, and you will be judged by him. If you stay in that place, there will be no hope because Jesus will judge you. Now he opens, he calls you to come to him. But that will not always be his call. There'll be a day when he will say, I never knew you. What did you do with the testimony, with the evidence you had? Did you respond in faith and repentance? And so the call for you is to respond. I also want to make a point of application. There is no middle road. There's no such thing as a half Christian. In a culture where Christianity has been prevalent and has been accepted for so long as it has in our culture and nation, there is a real danger of communicating the gospel, of calling for an allegiance that is lukewarm. And that is a call that will not do, because that is not the call of Christ. There's a short, really readable book by a pastor named Kyle Eidelman. And the book is called Not a Fan. And the subtitle is Becoming a Completely Committed Follower of Christ. And his whole premise is that Jesus calls followers, and we are filled in a world that Jesus has a lot of fans. In fact, he tells a story of when he was growing up, he had a poster on his wall of Michael Jordan and a poster of Jesus Christ. He said, I was a fan. I wanted to be like Mike, but I wanted to be like Jesus too. And he said that a fan is just to be an enthusiastic admirer, and that's not what Jesus calls. He calls crucified, dead to self followers. And so we need to call people to come to Christ with John 3:16, but we also need to say when you call, it's a call to die. We don't need to mislead people, because when we mislead and say, well, it's not that hard, you come up with half Christians, which don't exist. A half Christian is no Christian. And so this weekend, I'll close with this. This weekend, I was at a Christmas party, and I met a lady named Sheila, a 75-year-old woman who I got to know, and she shared her testimony with me. And she shared in our conversation that she was saved at the age of 29. She'd already had 3 children, and she was saved out of her sin, out of her lifestyle at the age of 29. And she was very adamant and very clear that she's never looked back, and she praised God for that. But one thing she said, and again, I'm sharing this because this summarizes the call. What she said to all those gathered around, I mean, there's probably 30 of us, and she sings Sunshine on a Cloudy Day. So she sings that. She's got a great voice. And she says, I have hope because my Savior died for me. I can have hope in the midst of clouds and storms. But after she's sharing and trying to encourage the believers who are gathered, she says, apart from Christ, I have no life. She means that. She means, apart from Christ, I have no life. She says, apart from Christ, I have no hope. Apart from Christ, I have no peace. Apart from Christ, Sheila said, I have nothing. And that's what Jesus calls us to believe. That's how he calls us to live. Because I, with my friend Sheila, and with the Apostle Paul, my desire is to count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. We want to follow Christ and nothing else. And so my prayer, I want to live in light of this. I want my allegiance to be with Christ and it not even be close to anything else. And in fact, next week, Jesus is going to say, he's going to challenge some of our family ties. And so that's what he's going to say, that his allegiance, what it looks like in family relationships. But may Christ be our all. And what a time for us to be reminded of this and to renew our commitment to him. At this time, we remember his incarnation. Let me pray as we close, and then we'll sing.